Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, Crossroads. How many of us have a little bit of turkey or overeating that happened in the last few days? A couple of us? All right. I hear some celebration from the kids. I hear some lethargy from the adults. If at any time you need to stand up and move around for fear of the turkey taking over, please have that freedom. Get up, shake it out a little bit, grab another coffee. Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, Crossroads. I am so glad that you are here. We are going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to combine a bunch of different texts. We started something on Christmas Eve. For those of you who are here on Christmas Eve, we heard this story about Jesus, who is the King, who loves us, who comes and meets us where we are. And that was a start, but there's more in that passage in Hebrews. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to get your Bibles out and ready. And these are the three texts that mainly we are going to be in. Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 13 and 15. Now I'm going to jump in here and start reading at Hebrews 2 verse 5. And it says this: "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him." Psalm 8 is where we find this. "You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." Right, we talked about that on Thursday, that there's this reality that, yes, the Lord has put everything subject to us, but sin has come into our lives. We've become our own masters, our own lords, our own kings, and we've become distracted, and it's made everything, in a sense, fall apart. Now, what the author of Hebrews does here is he invites us to see this through the lens of Jesus. And as soon as we see things through the lens of Jesus, things start to fall into right perspective. Amen? Amen. "But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And so this is where we get the glimpse of Jesus as the King who comes down. This book of Hebrews is about being on a journey. And it asks the question, if God loves us so much, why is our life so hard and what do we do with it? In the midst of being in a place of fear and discouragement and frustration, the answer for that is that we fix our eyes on Jesus. Like it says just above there in verse 9, we do see Jesus. And that by the grace of God, he has tasted death for everyone. I shared a story that I won't go into detail on right now on Christmas Eve. That was a bit of a shocker for some of you that I've spoken with since then, because you don't anticipate a story about somebody getting stabbed, having their life taken from them to be shared on Christmas Eve, right? That's not, we want to talk about the beautiful baby Jesus. But the beautiful baby Jesus didn't come just to be the beautiful baby Jesus. He came to grow up, to taste death so that we could have freedom. He came so that in the midst of this failing humanity around us, in the midst of pain and discouragement and hurt, we can have hope. Do you want hope, church? Yeah. You have hope by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now, this last part of that little section there, "yet at present we do not see everything under our feet," it's referring back to Genesis 3. And this is the place that we're going to move from being on Christmas Eve to where we're going to launch today. Now, there is this irony that we see in Genesis 3. When we become so focused, when Adam and Eve, who we are related to, when they became so focused, we'd be becoming kings and lords on their own, becoming their own masters, they were unable to master themselves. By taking the kingship away from God and putting it on themselves, they, in a sense, destroyed themselves. We can't master our emotions, we can't master our responses, we can't master situations around us. And it's ironic, isn't it? That in order to get that, you completely lose it. I want to just draw a parallel with a story about a guy named Boromir. Anybody familiar with Lord of the Rings? You've seen the Lord of the Rings movies or books. Beautiful allegories written about the Christian journey. And I want to talk a little bit about the irony of Boromir. Let's understand a little bit about Boromir. He is the son of the steward of Gondor. And Boromir's aim is to please his father. Anybody recall his father's name? Denethor. Well done. Well done. So he's so focused on pleasing his father, Denethor, and in a sense, maintaining control over the city of Gondor. Thank you. And so as Boromir comes as this representative into the Fellowship of the Rings, he becomes this one who brings conflict. Rather than taking the ring, which is the ring to rule them all, the ring of Sauron, which is ultimately a dark and evil ring, rather than taking it and destroying it like he's called to, he wants to take this ring and use it to defend his city, to defend his people. And what happens is that he becomes constantly battling against the group and against Aragorn specifically in the group. Legolas confronts him on this, and Legolas says this: "This is no mere ranger." Remember, Aragorn comes in at the start of the story as just a ranger. "But this is no mere ranger. He is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. You owe him your allegiance." See, Aragorn is actually the rightful king. And rather than Boromir battling and fighting against what this group has been called to do, or even what Aragorn, he should be submitting to Aragorn. Because if Aragorn were to return as the king, Boromir would lose his role, wouldn't he? See, there's a connection there between us and our battle with Jesus before we come into that place of ultimate submission. In sin, we choose to put that crown on our own head. And the call to fix your eyes on Jesus is to remove that crown from your head and to put it on Jesus and leave it there. Boromir struggled with this. We struggle with this. Now, throughout the journey, Boromir has this conflict. He wrestles with. Right there on the Misty Mountains, Frodo takes a fall, he panics, he's sliding down, and he loses the ring. Who's the one that finds it and picks it up? It's Boromir. And you see that start of the, do I give it back or do I keep it? Should I quickly slip it on and grab this kingship and run? And in that moment, he gives it back. Now, it happens next, or eventually, is that Boromir realizes that he cannot submit to what this group is called. He realizes that he has to take the ring. And so in a moment of desperation, he lunges out, attacks Frodo tries to, but doesn't succeed, right? We know that Frodo actually gets the ring on and escapes. Now, I want you to pause that. And I want you to hold that idea, recognizing that in some ways we parallel Boromir. We parallel this wrestle with wanting to hold on to and maintain kingship in our own lives. And I want you to remember that Jesus is the God who comes down. He's not like, this is the story that I told about Catherine Genovese, who was this lady who was attacked and accosted. 38 documented people heard about it but did not respond. They didn't come, they didn't call the police, they didn't do anything, and this lady eventually lost her life. That's not what our God did. Our God heard our cries. Jesus came. He tasted death so that we don't have to. Now let's just jump to Hebrews 2 verse 14. I want to talk a little bit about death. And it says this in 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I want to just pause there. There's a reality that we are, when we don't know Jesus, before we know Jesus, we are held in slavery to death. And I want to even suggest that we here, sometimes we in the body of Christ, struggle with that fear. We are afraid to die. But we don't have to be. Because Christ has broken that. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that's us. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. First of all, I just want to pause right now, and I need to acknowledge there are so many different contributors and authors and writers who have contributed, who have poured into this message that I'm delivering. Not a lot of this is original thought, and that's okay, because what it centers on is Jesus. Okay? Now, I want to talk a little bit about Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud is sometimes known without positive affirmation. He is a guy who spoke a lot of, in early days of psychology, a lot of wisdom, and since then it was built on, expanded. Some of his ideas and thoughts were blown apart, yet some of the things he said actually contained truth. And he said this about death. He said, we are deeply disturbed, we are distorted, we are affected by all of these different feelings, ambivalent feelings towards death. On one hand, we have a death wish because of shame, because we carry guilt, because we don't live up to the way that we should live up, because we haven't done this thing the way that it was supposed to be done. So we have this death wish. And on the other hand, he says we have this tremendous fear of death. We don't want to admit to ourselves how afraid we are. And it's interesting when you stop and have one of those serious life conversations that happened yesterday with some friends. We were talking, and in different ways it came up, this not necessarily a fear, but the observation of death and where you hope to be when you died and what kind of status. There's this reality that death shapes us. It's another one of those very few things that every single person shares in common. And Leo Tolstoy, a brilliant classical author, remembers the time when he became aware of death and what it did to his soul, to his humanity, in a sense. He says this. Give me one second here. Something strange began to happen to me at age 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate which, without much effort on my part, increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, and yet I could not live because of the knowledge of my coming death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which one cannot live. Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love and then to me. Soon, not only I will not exist, but eventually no one will exist who will remember anything I have written or done. Why then go on with the effort? What is it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to my whole life. But what was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life. But as soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. How often I have been told, oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, just live. But I no longer can do that. See, Tolstoy recognized that without an awareness of death, without an awareness of the hope that we have in Jesus, life becomes and is meaningless. And the human race, everybody around us, tries to repress that. They try to bury it, to keep it hidden, to not acknowledge it. They seek to find meaning in money, in the treasure, in relationship, in anything they can set their mind to in this world. But that doesn't give life. That doesn't give hope. Now, here's the thing. Here's where we're going to connect into 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was in a place where they were wrestling with an understanding of life and death, among other things. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So this is another thing that Paul is confronting within that Corinthian church. Remember, he's been going after these different areas that the Corinthian church are focused on. We've just moved through him explaining clearly what the manifestations of the Spirit are. Speaking in tongues specifically was a big one for that Corinthian church. And some within the church are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If we don't have the hope of Christ risen, we're without hope. Now 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says this. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And what does that mean? What Paul is saying in this, essentially this capstone of that love chapter, is that faith and hope are essential things. They are absolutely crucial. But love is the most important. Faith and hope are temporal things. Love is now and goes through everything. If I have faith, if I believe in something that I can't see, I have this belief, I have this faith, but eventually I am going to see that thing. What is that thing? Jesus. I am going to see and come face to face with Jesus. My faith will be fulfilled. Doesn't a little bit of excitement? I see some excitement in our eyes. If I have that hope, it's a hope in something beautiful that is to come. But it's not that it will always be hope. There will be a day when that hope is fulfilled. Right? Faith and hope, these things will be fulfilled. They are crucial, important, essential right now. But love? Oh, church, love. God is love. God is love now while I have faith and hope. And when the faith and hope are fulfilled, so is that love, and that is what lasts. Love will not go away when the faith and hope are fulfilled. Love will only increase. It's beautiful, right? Beautiful. In chapter 15, verse 20, it says this, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In Christ we will be made alive. We will die, but we will rise. We will be made alive in Jesus. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Verse 26, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And this section in 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to quote the same thing that's referenced in Hebrews. "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Meaning that Jesus puts all things under his feet, but God is not put under his feet. Right? We get that? "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." This is a great reference to the Trinity, the Trinitarian relationship. Remember that theological phrase, ontological equity, economic subordination, equal in being, different in role. Equal in being, different in role. Beautiful. Death will be destroyed. Everything will be put under him because of the work of Jesus, because he died and rose again. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love because it goes from now. It fuels our faith and our hope, and it never ends. All right, church, here we go. So God's made the world to be put at our feet. It's not true right now. What do we do with this? Let's move to verse 10. And it says this. This is back to Hebrews 2, verse 10. "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneers," what the NIV version says, "of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." The New King James Version says it this way, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, if you can you go to the next slide there, Mary Beth? Thanks. Now, the word, the Greek word that's actually used is archegos. So I want you to listen with that word in place, and then we'll explain and understand that word. "And bringing many sons and daughters to glory, is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists." Okay, we understand that everything was created by God for his pleasure. Again, When I say that, I think some of us bristle, right? Because we want to be made for ourselves, to be king of our own lives. We put that crown up. We were made for God. To bring glory, to give glory. And as long as we fight that, we won't be at peace. For whom and through whom everything exists should make the archegos of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, archegos means chief leader, it means author, it means captain, it means champion. The theologian Lane says this word in this context should mean champion. It should be what we take. Now, it changes our perspective a little bit from pioneer, right? When we read the word pioneer, we think of, where's my beautiful daughter? We think of maybe Little House on the Prairie, right? We think of farming and homesteading and forging a new way in life. Now, Jesus did that. He went before. He's the first fruits. Absolutely, he did that. But we lose the power of the way that he did it. Jesus is the champion for us. What does a champion do? A champion is one who takes our place, substitutes his or her place in combat. So if there's a battle and everything's going okay for the champion, and they look over and see somebody who is in distress and failing and is maybe even fleeing the enemy, the person that they're fighting, that champion comes over and takes the place. And fights the battle and wins. Destroys. Jesus is our champion. Jesus sees us fighting the battle, fighting death, death overcoming us, and he comes and stands in our place and doesn't just conquer, destroys death. Destroys it. Jesus is our champion. He is our captain. He's the captain of that platoon that leads us through. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: a cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. Let me read that one more time. C.S. Lewis. A cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. Because we can have a captain or champion, and we can choose to turn our back and walk away. But the fixing our eyes is that movement of following. All right, verse 11. Both, this is in Hebrews 2, verse 11, it says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, we might not quite comprehend and understand the significance of Jesus saying, hey, you are my brothers and sisters in our culture. Because our culture tends to be so individualistic and tends to value more often the individual than it does the family. Would you agree with that? Whereas you look at other cultures and you see it's a little bit different. Alan, our brother who is worship leading, his family is visiting us. Welcome. Let's welcome Alan's family. Welcome here. We are so glad that you could be here, and we're so blessed by your son who's been developing relationship with us as a church and leading us in worship. So bless you for that. Family right now is from Cyprus. And I was having a conversation with them last night. We were talking about how in Cyprus, everything is, first of all, what's interesting is that statistically 95% of the country identifies themselves as Christians. Is that right? 95%. That's huge. But it's an Orthodox Christianity, which is different than the way that we understand it. I'd encourage you to have that conversation later. What I want to point out is that this idea and concept of family is so essential and important in that culture, right? Just nod. Give me if I'm off, go like that. If I'm doing okay, give me a nod. Their lives, their breaks in the day, their holidays, everything is around developing and building up on the family. Right, and here we value that. Sometimes on holidays we'll make an effort to go and be with our family, but we don't quite value it the way they do. And that culture is similar to the one that Jesus is referring to, the Hebrews. Right? And he's saying, hey, you are my brothers and my sisters, and I love you. Now, often when we want to put ourselves forward, we're applying for a job, we'll put a resume, we'll put all the good things that we've done. Do we ever put our failures on there? Do we ever put the job that we lost because we were always late, or the job that we got let go from because we were asked to do things a different way three times we didn't? Anybody? I don't see any hands. We don't do that, do we? But what do we see at the beginning of Matthew? Matthew identifies Jesus' lineage, his genealogy. And in that lineage, in that genealogy, there are prostitutes, there are unwed mothers. Now, that's significant in itself because there's a woman that's put into the genealogy. And in that culture, in that context, women were not valued. Tragic. And I believe Jesus started that shift elsewhere by engaging and communicating. But that's a reality. David's illegitimate son, Solomon. People who failed and embarrassed, all of these people are on Jesus' genealogy. No matter where you are, church, no matter what you've done, and don't let this go over your head, okay? Because sometimes we hear this and we go, oh, okay, yeah, God, grace, great, thanks. Don't let this go over your head. There is nothing that you have done that can keep you from the love of Jesus. And that when you come to that place of surrender, all of that stuff is gone, it's buried. All of it. And Jesus calls you a brother or a sister. Here's what I want to draw your attention to. Jesus is the king who comes down and gets involved. And it also identifies him as the high priest, which we didn't really get into today. We'll leave that for another day. But Jesus is the high priest who doesn't just do the sacrifice, but became the sacrifice. Jesus is the captain who stands for us in substitutionary combat, takes on and destroys death. Jesus is the brother who is proud of us. Jesus is the brother who looks at us and says, man, Keith, I love you. I'm so proud of you. Right? He says, Lori, you're my sister. Now let's come back to Boromir. Kids, you are doing awesome. Nice work. Back to Boromir. After the battle. Okay, so things went a little bit sideways when he tried to attack Frodo, and all of a sudden Boromir finds himself in this place where an awakening happens. There are some other things that happened in there. I won't get into it. But he finds himself where some switch goes on. He goes, wait a second, what am I doing? What have I done? Now, Frodo and Sam are gone, but Merry and Pippin are there, and Boromir takes on the stance of defending them. Right? Can you see the arrow? Yeah. So he's fighting. Now, this is actually, just this scene is available on YouTube. I encourage you to go and watch it. But he starts to defend them. And then in his dying, also all of the Uruk-hai, all the orcs are gone. And Aragorn finally arrives back on the scene. And he says this, "The world of men will fall and all will come to darkness, my city to ruin." And Aragorn says this, "I do not know what strength is in my blood, but I swear to you, I will not let the White City fall, nor our people fail." So Aragorn moves into that place of identifying, of committing to being that captain. Boromir lets down that defense, accepts Aragorn's authority as king, and says this, "I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." What's our response, church? Our response is that we don't have to wait until we've got three arrows sticking out of our midsection to say, "In the past, I would have followed you." We can, in this moment right now, say, "I will follow you, my brother, my captain, my king." I invite our ministry teams up. And I'm going to close with this thought. Again, that book of Hebrews addresses, if God loves us so much, why is our life so hard? And the truth and reality is, in our suffering, we identify with our Lord and Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, came to the earth, lived, and not only lived, but he suffered. And in that suffering, he was obedient to God's call on his life. And in that suffering, he was our brother, our captain, and our king. And so there may be moments, church, when you suffer, when things are difficult. But you have faith and you have hope. And in the midst of that, you have love. And as you suffer, you have the ability to identify with your Lord, your Savior, your brother, your captain, your king. To be like Jesus. Understanding that your faith will be fulfilled. Your hope, your longing will be met. And that love will be the thing that covers it all. Can I invite you to stand? Lord, you call us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the Archegos, the captain, the champion, and perfecter of our faith. And so in this moment, Lord, I ask that there would be a shift, that you would move inside of our hearts, that you would identify areas that we are holding on to and keeping the crown on our lives. And as you identify those, Lord, I pray that there would be a revealing of your heart, of your love for us, an ability for us to then in response to offer that crown back to you, because it is yours and yours alone, Lord. Amen. It is yours and yours alone. And so come in this place, move in our hearts, our brother, our captain, and our king. Amen. Church, we're just going to move into a time of response. And as we respond, you have freedom to move around for sure, but also freedom to sit back down or stand where you are and pray. And before you go, before you have that conversation, I want to invite you to move into a place where you are saying internally to Jesus and externally, "Thank you, Lord, my brother, my captain, my king." Now, if that's a space that's difficult for you and you need somebody to come alongside, we have prayer teams. We also have communion at the front, which is that reminder of the conquering, the destroying of death that Jesus has done, the new covenant, the new life that we have in him. And so just invite us into a few moments of meditation, of prayer, of response. And I pray God's blessing on you, Crossroads. God's rich blessing this week and in this coming year. In Jesus' name.